Turn to Jeremiah 34 and 35 today. It's been a while since we were in Jeremiah. I'm not going to read both chapters at the beginning, but by the time we're done, hopefully all of the verses will have been read in these two chapters. And I would invite you later on today to go back and read these chapters again after listening to the message so that you can get, you know, my desire is that God's Word speaks to you. I'm not so interested in my concepts getting across. I want God's concepts getting across to you. So I'm trusting that what you're going to be hearing are thoughts that have been cultivated from the truth that God is teaching us from these two chapters. But it will help you if you will go back and let God's Word speak to you. One of the major themes in the book of Jeremiah is Israel's sin of not listening to God. You notice the title of the message is Don't Ignore God. Don't ignore God. All but half a dozen chapters of the 52 chapters that make up Jeremiah include the Hebrew word translated hearken, hear, obey. Note in these two chapters the repetition. And I'm not even reading all of the verses that Hebrew word is found, but the verses that really speak to the point of the message today. But look in chapter 34 and verse 10. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them anymore, then they obeyed and let them go. But afterward they turned, or afterward they disobeyed, is the idea there. Skip down to verse 14. At the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother in Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee, and when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. Verse 17. Therefore thus saith the Lord, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Chapter 35. And verse 8, thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, and our daughters. Verse 10, but we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For until this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you hearkened not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard. I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he hath commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Now, I'm not going to touch on that last verse in the message, and so I'll say this at this point. I don't know how that last verse has been fulfilled, but I guarantee it has been because God said it. So you can bank on it. It has been fulfilled. That's all I'll say about that. I can't bring evidence to you that it has been fulfilled. Maybe there's someone who can. I can't. But I assure you it has been. Israel repeatedly broke the covenant God made with them under Moses. 70 years captivity that Israel was facing. It was on the horizon. The Babylonian armies were pressing in upon Jerusalem at this point. And those 70 years captivity are directly related to them ignoring the Sabbath laws that God gave through Moses. The Sabbath laws were a primary distinction that God gave in connection with the Old Covenant that God made with Israel that you read about in the Old Testament. God established cycles of rest for Israel. There was the 1 in 7 days, which we still observe. That's what this day is about. It's the 1 in 7 day cycle. We refer to it as the Lord's Day based upon the New Testament emphasis. There's the 1 in 7 years. That's referred to in Jeremiah 34. The year in which servants were released. Those who sold themselves because they were in debt and the only way they could pay their debt off was to sell themselves into service. Hebrews sold themselves to other Hebrews to pay off debt. And the law said that after seven years they were to be set free. In other words, you couldn't enter into a debt that was longer than 7 years. Just a side note. That's not a bad principle for us to follow today. Don't enter into a debt that lasts longer than 7 years. Of course, you think, how can you buy a house today, you know, on that principle? But I suppose it's possible if you don't think too big. But that was the Old Testament covenant. And then there was the Sabbath called the Year of Jubilee. Remember the 7 cycles of 7 and the 50th year. After 49 years, there was the 50th year of Jubilee. That all who were in servitude were to set free, were to be set free. There was also the Sabbath of the land, which I didn't mention. And that was where the land was after every 7 year cycle. The land was to rest. There was nothing to be grown during that 7th year. But you see, Israel ignored God's covenant. And these Sabbaths were ignored in the history of Israel. And he continually sent prophets to call them to repentance. Their long-standing rebellion was now catching up with them. Babylon was at their wall. Captivity was coming. And God was going to force a Sabbath on the land for 70 years. Now, Jeremiah's ministry was like every other faithful preacher God has raised up then and now. Every faithful preacher of God has had a ministry much like Jeremiah. Here is what God has to say. That's what we're about. Standing before the people of God, telling the people of God what God has to say. Listen to Him. That's the message of the prophet. That's the message of the preacher. Repent and obey Him, and blessings will follow. That was the message of Jeremiah, and that's the message of every faithful preacher. Ignore Him, and judgment will come. Brethren, I know that we are not in the Old Testament age, we're in the New Testament age, but this principle still remains. You cannot ignore God without consequences. I hope that that truth will settle into your heart before you leave today. You cannot ignore God without consequences. Now, Jeremiah 34 and 35 are obviously out of chronological order. If you read them, you see in chapter 34, it is spoken in the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the king just before the Babylonian captivity took place. In chapter 35, they are words spoken under the reign of Jehoiakim, who began his reign 11 years before Zedekiah. So there's a chronological problem here, which is intentional, and I trust you'll see that as we move along. In chapter 34, just to give a review of these chapters, Zedekiah is king. The Babylonian armies and his allies are laying siege to Jerusalem and conquering all the defense cities of Judah. Read the words with me. The word which came, or you follow along as I read, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city unto the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shalt surely be taken and delivered unto his hand. And thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon. By the way, that's kind of a fearful thing, if you stop and think about it. Your eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon. In other words, you're going to come face to face with the king of Babylon, eyeball to eyeball with the king of Babylon. And that did happen. And he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. This is the prophet of the Lord speaking to Zedekiah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, Thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace, and with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee. In other words, you'll die, there will be a blessing in your death, and they shall lament thee, saying, Ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spake all these words unto Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and against Azekah, for these defense cities remained of the cities of Judah. So if you're trying to think real hard and follow along here in this account, what's happening is the city is surrounded. The cities of Judah are falling. No doubt tensions are high in Jerusalem and in the surrounding cities. Only two of them are left. They're named there in verse 7, Lachish and Azekah, which were about anywhere from 10 to 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Jeremiah delivers a message from the Lord to Zedekiah. Jerusalem will fall. Yet your life is going to be spared, Zedekiah, at least to a point. And you will die in peace. You will die in honor. And it seems it was at this time of desperation that Zedekiah and others made an oath to restore freedom to enslaved countrymen in keeping with the 7-year law of liberty. Look at verse 8. This is the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. After that, the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being an Hebrew or an Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that every one should let his manservant and every one his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. And so here is Zedekiah, pressed it seemed by the desperation of the moment, to do the right thing, to set free those servants which should have been set free but were not. And it seems as if he is being stirred within him to do the right thing. In fact, verse 15 says, And ye were now turned, and had done right in my sight. This is God speaking. In proclaiming liberty, every man to his neighbor. And ye had made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by my name. In fact, what Zedekiah did was a very solemn religious expression. It's called a covenant. It was a vow. It was an oath. And it was done in the house of the Lord, in fact. Verse 18 and 19, as the Lord continues to speak here, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. And I'm not going to take time to talk about all these parts of these chapters, but that was a method in the Old Testament by which a covenant was confirmed. An animal was cut in half and the parts were separated. You remember, Abraham went through this. In fact, the Lord walked through, you remember that passage in Genesis 15? He actually walked through the halves of the animal, saying that this, what I'm saying is so. In fact, if I don't fulfill this covenant, may I be as this animal, cut in half. That's how serious this oath was. This is how solemn this covenant was that Zedekiah and the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem and the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land entered into. This was a solemn pledge that they made. But it seems this oath was an attempt to manipulate God to come to the defense of the city. And the reason I conclude that is because shortly after making this oath, the Babylonian armies had to vacate their position to deal with Zedekiah's Egyptian ally. They had, and you see this, if you flip over to chapter 37 and verse 5. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem, which is what we're reading about back in chapter 34, heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. And if you go back to chapter 34 and verses 21 and 22, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes, God is speaking here, will I give unto the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. And they shall fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without an inhabitant. So do you get the picture of what's going on here? The city is besieged, under pressure. Zedekiah leads those inhabitants of the city to make a vow, to make an oath, to let go the servants that they had kept in servitude beyond the time frame that the law said they should have. And so they submitted themselves to the law of God. They returned to at least appearing to be a covenant-keeping people. But then the Babylonian armies left the city to go take care of the Egyptians who were invading. And under that time of relief, when the pressure went away, Zedekiah and company reneged on their oath when things appeared to get better. And so you see in verse 11, after making the oath, verse 11 says, but afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. And then verse 16, but you turned. I mean, the Lord is saying you did the right thing in verse 15. You let those servants go. You set them free according to the covenant law. You did the right thing. But then you turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. Jeremiah's message, because you've done this, judgment is still coming upon this unrepentant city. That's what he says in verse 17, therefore, thus saith the Lord, you've not hearkened unto me, and proclaiming liberty everyone to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty for you I set you free from my protection, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, that's chapter 35. Now, y'all, hang on. I'm getting to some punchlines eventually, but you gotta hang with me as we work toward that place, okay? Chapter 35. Now, this is a decade or so earlier under Jehoiakim's reign. All right? Judah's disobedience was perpetual, and it seems like that's one of the points that is being made here. They simply wouldn't listen to God. Here in chapter 34, Jeremiah is speaking to Zedekiah, and then in chapter 35, he goes back 10 years or so and says, it's the same now as it was then. These people haven't changed. They're still not listening. They weren't listening 10 years ago. They're not listening now. And in contrast to God's people, and I put that in quotes because that's what Judah and Israel were, God's people. In contrast to God's people, Jeremiah brings an object lesson, the Lord told him to. He brings an object lesson before Judah, and they are called the Rechabites. They were a people that for over 250 years had followed faithfully the traditions of their fathers. Follow with me as I read chapter 35, the first 11 verses. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go into the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. That seems kind of odd. It'll make sense to you as we go along. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. So these were witnesses, representatives of Judah. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us. Over 250 years before this. This wasn't just a recent command. Over 250 years earlier, Jonadab, their father, commanded, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, come, and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. So the reason that they were now in a fixed location rather than continuing to be nomads is because of the pressure of the armies that were coming upon Judah. They were explaining why they were in the city walls. It's interesting that this family was not of the bloodline of Israel. They were Kenites. That was the tribe of Jethro. Anybody know who Jethro is? That was Moses' father-in-law. That's who these folks are. They're descendants of Jethro, it seems. Jonadab appears in 2 Kings chapter 10 as Jehu's helper in eliminating Baal worship in Israel. Remember that? When Jehu said, we're having a worship time. All the Baal worshipers come together. As if it were a positive thing. Jonadab was the fellow that Jehu pulled up into his chariot and he says, come see my zeal for the Lord. And Jonadab assisted him in putting an end to Baal worship. We don't know much else about Jonadab besides that. It is obvious he was a man of strong conviction. It seemed that he was a man that believed that the purest life was to have no fixed dwelling, no fields to cultivate, and no wine. Those were his distinguishing marks. Those were the distinguishing marks of his ancestry. They were devoted to the custom of their father. What is the point of the Rechabites? It certainly isn't to promote the Rechabite lifestyle, but rather to point out their dedication. They were people who were dedicated to principle. I'm going to emphasize this more later on in the message, but just keep that in your mind. They were committed to following the command of their father. Nothing could dissuade them. Nothing could dissuade them. I'm wanting to jump to some punchlines, but I'll save them. Jeremiah argues, if they can be so dedicated, why can't God's people be so dedicated? If they can follow laws and traditions of a man, why can't God's people follow God's law? They were committed to generation. They were committed generation to generation to obeying what their father told them to do. And yet God's people resisted His word in every generation. We read that in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 35. God says that to His people. That's the comparison He's drawing. Now as we put these two contrasting chapters together, it seems clear that the Spirit of God is pressing to our minds the significance of listening to the Lord. Don't ignore God. Don't take God lightly. Now, there's a sense in which I could stop here and say amen and go home, but I am concerned that we're living in a generation that's not getting this. A generation of Christians that aren't getting this. We're living in a generation of Christians that are being controlled by a spirit that is not Christian. An uncommitted, undisciplined, undevoted spirit. And so there are a couple of main ideas that I want to just set before you here. And the first one is this. We must not renege on our oaths before God. There are many like Zedekiah who respond to God at a time of distress, but quickly change when the pressure of disaster lifts. This is a form of repentance that is no repentance at all. Vows or commitments motivated by a desire to change a disastrous outcome are short-lived. Zedekiah is the first exhibit. Maybe if we try to return to as much as we can to following the covenant law, maybe God will smile upon us and the city will not be destroyed. And so that happens, and then the armies take off to deal with the Egyptian armies, and the pressure is relieved, and Zedekiah goes right back to where he was before. He reneges on his oath, reneges on the covenant that he made with God. How many times does that happen in people's lives? Zedekiah represents a false repentance, not a godly sorrow that leads to salvation, not to be repented of, that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. His was a change motivated by circumstances. And I'm going to tell you something. If there is a change that takes place in your life that's motivated purely by circumstances, purely by an attempt to change the circumstances of your life, it will not stick. You will not continue. True repentance comes from a view of God that goes deeper than the circumstances. True repentance is not knee-jerk reaction to disaster, but it is a response before God to change in light of the knowledge of one's sin. There's a hatred of that sin that's worked in one's life, and there's a lasting commitment to change because you see God in a way you didn't see Him before. Now, brethren, that is a change that will stick, so that when God speaks, you listen. Not like Zedekiah, but like the Rechabites in relationship to their father. That's the kind of relationship you'll have with your father. But I'm concerned as I look at the landscape of Christianity and as I look at some of the things that we've even seen around here at times, and any pastor in any church can talk this way because it happens everywhere. Like Zedekiah, many make vows and oaths, maybe not even at a time of disaster in their lives, just simply making vows and oaths in the house which is called by my name. 34, verse 15. You have made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. How many oaths or covenants or vows have been made in a place like this under the emotional stirring of preaching, perhaps? That didn't last hardly till you got home. How many have been baptized, confessing repentance? That really is what baptism is, isn't it? It's saying, I'm dead with Christ. I'm risen to walk in newness of life. For how long? For how long? Forever? It's a total commitment to Christ. But how many have done that and then reneged on that vow? I'll tell you some of the times where I've been the lowest and I've had the greatest difficulty and I've had struggles and there's been questions in my heart as to whether or not I could continue following Christ. I have remembered my vow in baptism. Now, baptism doesn't save you. It didn't save me. But I remembered the commitment that I made. And brethren, that's been one thing that has kept me pressing on. It's amazing how lightly folks take baptism, a vow that you're making before God. How many have committed to or been restored to church fellowship and then reneged? You know, I want to be a part. I want to serve the Lord with God's people, but then renege on that covenant, that commitment. How many have made vows in marriage and then broken those vows? And if you're one that has done that, I mean, it's not the unpardonable sin, so I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm just giving examples here that many have made vows in marriage that haven't lasted very long. There have been vows said in this church that didn't last 6 months before they were broken. Vows of marriage. It's amazing to me how many people want a church wedding. Why, if you don't intend to take seriously your commitment before God to that person, then why are you wanting a church wedding? It's a serious thing, you see, to make a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. It's a serious thing. When you vow before God And when you vow toward God and then break that vow, do you know what you're doing? You profane, you pollute His name. Verse 16 of chapter 34. But you turned and polluted my name. You didn't keep your vow. You see, making a commitment to God and then living as if the commitment is of no consequence is really living as if God is of no consequence. And many people who do that would not for a moment say that they are atheists. In fact, they would decry the whole concept of atheism. But they live an atheistic life when you live as if God is of no consequence. As if it makes no difference. As if God doesn't care. You marginalize God. You make Him irrelevant. And if you live a life as if God is irrelevant, I say this to you, that Christians, professing Christians who live that way, do far more damage to the cause of Christ than any atheist ever thought about doing. Well, listen, I don't expect an atheist to glorify God. I don't expect an atheist to say good things about God. But when somebody who says, I'm a follower of Christ, my allegiance is to God, and you've made that public, and then you disregard His word. I can tell you this, that God takes it very personally when you go back on a promise before Him. I'm not going to read all the verses for sake of time, but 34:17, just look at it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. This is what He thinks. When you pollute His name, when you profane His name, because you have made vows before Him and then lived as if those vows were meaningless, gone back on those vows. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you. I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant. You continue reading through down to verse 22 and you see God is saying, it's a very personal thing. I'm going to deal with you. I do not take this lightly, He says. Had Zedekiah's repentance been genuine, would Jerusalem have been delivered? What do you think? I'm inclined to say, I think so. You see, God is not fixated on destruction. He's pressing His people to repentance. He's pressing you here today under the preaching of this message. He's pressing you to repentance. He's telling you, take me seriously. If God has to bring judgment or chastening upon you, I can tell you that's not the delight of His soul. That's not what He's bent on. But I can tell you this, God will not be mocked. Galatians 6 verse 7, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God will not be mocked. We've preached through grace recently, a series on grace. I can tell you this, grace is not an invitation to ignore God. Don't do it. You cannot treat your vows before God lightly and expect to avoid disaster. You say, preacher, that's making me uncomfortable to hear you talk like that. Well, it really ought to be making you uncomfortable if you have a mindset that God is irrelevant. It ought to make you uncomfortable. This is a call today to take God seriously. We must listen to God. We must obey God. Chapter 35, that is the point of emphasis in bringing up this people called the Rechabites. If it is possible for a people to follow the heritage of their forefather for 250 plus years, why can't God's people obey Him. Listen to the conviction of the Rechabites. Verse 6 of chapter 35. But they said, we will drink no wine. I mean, here's a man of God. Here's Jeremiah, known as a prophet of God. And he sets these barrels, this load of wine and these cups. And he basically says, drink up. I mean, even if you had a hesitation about drinking, I mean, if a man of God, a prophet of God says, drink up, wouldn't you at least be tempted to take a sip? No matter what your view of drinking is? And it seems that Jeremiah gave, he didn't say, now listen guys, I just want y'all to know that, you know, you're just an illustration here. I don't really want you to drink. It's a test for the Rechabites. But there's a point being made. And the response in unison, our father, Jonadab, told us, commanded us, you shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. It's like they repeated the catechism. They memorized this thing. They were living by this thing. They knew what they were going to do if they were ever confronted by this possibility. They had it fixed in their minds and heart. They were brought up with this conviction. They stood upon this conviction, and no one was going to move them from this conviction. No matter what. Now listen, this is not about teetotaling or abstinence. This is not even about drinking at all. Some people go to this passage and that's what they try to prove from this passage. I say, you better be careful. Because you're going to prove that from this passage. You better put a for sale sign in front of your house and you better start living in a tent. And you better forget that whatever it is causing you to be anchored. You better start living a nomadic life. That's what they live by. Don't grow anything. Don't involve yourself in anything that's going to cause you to be anchored to 5697 Labus Road. Or, you know, there is no mailing address for these kind of folks. They moved. They were on the go. Nomads. You understand the point. It isn't about one particular thing that you should do or not do. That's not the point of the Rechabites. But groups like the Rechabites, or might we say the Amish of our day, or maybe some other group that you have in mind, they are pointed to by God as examples of obedience. They honor their heritage. It's not the law of God. It's not thus saith the Lord. It's thus saith whoever began the heritage, whoever started the thing. In this case, 250 plus years ago with Jonadab. I don't know who it was with the Amish or whatever other group you might know about. They honor their heritage by sticking to long established traditions. Even in changing times, they live by conviction. The question is, why do God's people, those who profess an allegiance to God, those who say they want to do what God says, those who have made an agreement, a covenant, an oath, a vow, I will follow Christ all the way. Why do they seem to have so little conviction, so little regard for the commandments of God? The Word of God is treated so lightly. What God has to say on matters of life seems less significant than traditions of men or societal norms. Why is this? Brethren, I believe God is challenging His people. He's challenging us today. And He's challenging us by the example of the Rechabites. Or maybe by a group like the Amish. When you see a group like the Amish, don't say, oh, I want to become an Amish. I want to become a Rechabite. That's not the point. But when you see groups like that, you should be challenging your own heart. How committed are you to Christ? He's not saying, God's not saying to you and me, follow the model of any particular traditional group. Don't follow their cultural distinctives. You can admire them. And there would be nothing wrong with even joining them. There wouldn't be anything wrong with living that way if you wanted to. But that's not the point. He is saying, listen to me as they listen to their fathers. Listen to me. And brethren, God places the burden of responsibility upon you and me. Look at chapter 35, verse 15. He says, I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way and amend your doings. You know, I hear people, they say, I'm not going to go to that church because there's too much negative preaching. Suppose Jeremiah heard that? You know, there's, and I can understand that. Negative preaching, if it's just, you know, bombarded with negative, that can get kind of hard to endure. I can understand that. But there is a place for calling out to those who say they are God's people, return, change, amend. You're going down the wrong path. You better stop. Stop. There's danger ahead. There's a place for those kinds of warnings. Go not after other gods to serve them. Ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. But this is God saying this. But you have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Do you see what the Lord is doing? This is the Lord speaking. He is placing the burden of responsibility on the hearer. He's placing the burden of responsibility on you. Some of you are sitting here, and I know what you're thinking. I hope it's not too many, but some of you are thinking, well, I'll change when God makes me change. That's not what God says. That's not what He says. He says to this people who are rebelling against Him, you didn't listen. You didn't hearken. The burden is upon you. You. You will never be able to justify yourself in your rebellion against God. You will never be able to stand before God and justify yourself. If men, and this is what God is saying here, if men can hold to traditions of their fathers, God challenges us that we should and can follow His commandments as His people. Why aren't you? Why aren't you? Why aren't you listening? If you're not, maybe you are. And if you are, I can tell you, you're in a happy place. You really are. I mean, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's just a simple. You're talking about cutting out some noise in your life. Well, I'm just so disturbed. I don't know what to do. I'm in this. Yeah, yeah. Trust and obey. Just listen to God. Just listen to Him. Yeah, but you don't know how hard I've got it. I know I don't, but just trust and obey. Yeah, but if I do that, it's going to lead to. How do you know what it's going to lead to, number one? And number two, it doesn't leave that with God. You just simply trust and obey. What do you think was running through the Rechabites' mind? Man, if we if we say no to the prophet and all these leaders here, they may kick us outside the walls, right? We better at least, do a little token sip here so that we can stay in the camp. No. No. We've made a commitment. We're living by our convictions. What are your convictions? What are you living by? That's what God is challenging us with. We're without excuse if we turn away from God's word that's been given to us. And so we see the religion of Zedekiah was circumstantial, driven by expediency. You know what I mean by that? Just doing the right thing when it was expedient, doing the wrong thing when there was no more pressure. Right? A religion of expediency. The religion of the Rechabites, I don't know if they were truly the people of God or not. I just know that they're called the Rechabites. And I know they didn't come in the lineage. It's not really addressed what their relationship to God was. They were blessed by God, though, because they were devoted to principles. The religion of the Rechabites was commitment, driven by devotion to principle. And I'm asking you today, are you committed to God in this way? I mean, judge your own heart. Every single day, every single week, we have to make decisions in our lives, don't we? Choices are made every single day of our lives. Are you motivated by principle? Are you motivated by your devotion to God? Hear and obey what God is saying to us through His Word today. Do not, like Zedekiah, respond well when times are difficult. Don't show interest in the preacher's words. I looked at Zedekiah and he reminded me of the kind of person that was very eager to interact with the preacher. But as soon as he leaves the preacher, he goes about doing whatever he wants to do. Don't be like that. Be like the Rechabites. Determined to walk in obedience to your Father in heaven, no matter who may seek to lead you otherwise, even if an angel from heaven shows up and tries to preach to you another gospel, stick to the gospel of grace that you know. Stick to the truth of God that you know. Stick to the way of God that you know. Is there a better way? Is there another way? There may be, but until you know it, don't change. Until the light of God's Word can show you and lead you otherwise, don't change. Live by conviction. And don't think that you can ignore God without consequence. Verse 17 of chapter 35, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them." Why, God? Why are you going to do that? That seems harsh. Why are you going to do that? "Because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard. And I have called unto them, but they have not answered." God will not be mocked. And you may be sitting there thinking, "Yeah, but preacher, what about grace? Isn't grace greater than all our sins?" Answer: yes, to the repentant soul. So I call you to repentance today if that is what you need. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We'll stand together.